it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Jasper, good morning. Give me 1 second, I've got to get something. Hang on. This will make sense later, I promise. Don't worry. Okay. There we go. Now, you've probably by now heard of FOMO, fear of missing out. That's a bit of old news, really. FOMO is this anxiety, this real anxiety that people fear when something could be going on and I'm missing out on it, and it's good. So you're at home scrolling through Instagram and you see your friends doing something and you're like, I want to be doing that. I'm missing out. A fear of missing out. You can get FOMO in a bunch of really quite strange ways. For me, I get some weird FOMO with my wife, Linda, when it comes to watching Netflix shows. There's two types of shows in our house. One is the show that's like reserved for us, it's special, and we get to watch it together, but I'm out a bit and Linda will need something to watch on her own. So she's also got to have something that she's watching on her own as well. But there's this weird thing that happens. I get FOMO, right? So Linda's got her show, she's watching it, she's watching like Downton Abbey or something like that, which I don't care what's going on in the lives of some British people. She's watching Downton Abbey and I'm like, what you watching over there? She's like, it's Downton Abbey. Oh yeah, is it good? Yep. Do you think I would like Downton Abbey? No. You sure? Maybe we could watch that show together. I get this fear of missing out. I was like, I don't care about Downton Abbey. What am I doing? But something goes on for me there. It's a bit weird. Surf FOMO. What if the surf's good and I miss out? I didn't go out. I slept in. Eating out FOMO. Why'd I order a burger? Why'd I order a salad? I could have ordered a burger and you get this fear. What if I'm missing out? Someone texted me as I was preaching this morning. What about ScoMo FOMO? Like, what if the PM's actually a pretty good guy and we just missed out on it, you know. That was edgy. FOMO, you get FOMO about some really pointless stuff, right? But there's one thing that every single person in this room should rightly have FOMO over, and it's this: fear of missing out on Jesus. Now that seems like a kind of pretty, you'd expect that to be said in a church. You don't miss out on Jesus, that's important, right? We expect that. But here's the thing, this passage this morning has got a barb in it. It contains warnings for people just like you and me. The churchy people, the religious people, is full of warnings in this passage saying, watch out that you don't miss out on Jesus. That's who the warnings in this passage are aimed at. And so I want to pray that we wouldn't miss it. And so let's pray and we'll dive in together. Let's pray now. Oh, Father God, please, I pray, would you help us to see Jesus clearly this morning? We ask it be the case that wouldn't be anyone here this morning who misses out on him. Father, give us ears that are ready to hear, hearts that are soft. Please transform us by your word this morning. We pray this in your son's great name. Amen. All right, the first warning that you can see in this passage is this: wrong expectations can lead you to miss Jesus. In the last few chapters, Jesus has been doing two things. He's been doing incredible miracles among the people, and he's been teaching this incredible stuff. And our passage starts in verse 2. John's disciples come up to Jesus, and they've got a question for Jesus, which is, it's a bit puzzling. I don't know if you read it earlier in the week, but verse 2. When John was in prison, When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, the stuff that he's been doing recently, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, that is a bit of a funny question for John to be asking Jesus, isn't it? It's funny because I think John knows who Jesus is. I think John knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's going to come, God's King who was promised in the past in the Old Testament, who has now come into the world. I think John knows that that's who Jesus is. In Matthew chapter 3, we saw this last year, Jesus had to twist John's arm to make him baptize him. He's like, "Baptize me." And John's like, "I can't. I'm not worthy to baptize you." In John chapter 1, in one of the other accounts, when John sees Jesus coming, he sees him and he says, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." John seems to know who Jesus is. And so why does he seem to now have doubts about who Jesus is? It seems a bit puzzling. I think it's because of John's expectations. See, John does know his Old Testament. He knows passages like Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, which talk about John's ministry, actually, that he'll prepare the way for this one who would come, this king who's going to be the judge. John's got that stuff squarely in mind, and he's saying, well, God's king's going to come, and he's going to judge God's enemies, and he's going to free God's people from those enemies and bring deliverance. Jesus, what are you doing? I'm here in prison. How about you do something about this? How about you bring some judgment over here? Instead of healing these Romans, which he's been doing, how about you come and judge them and get me out of jail? I want some of that judgment. And so Jesus answers in verse 4. And I think Jesus' answer exposes John's wrong expectations. Look at verse 4. Jesus replied to the disciples, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, Jesus didn't give him a straight yes or no answer there, did he? He didn't say, "Yes, I'm the one," or "No, I'm not." He says instead, "Check out what's going on. Check out what I've been doing and saying and teaching, and you tell me." Blind people are hearing. They always could. Blind people are seeing. The lame are walking. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor are hearing the good news. All of that is a job description of who? That is a job description of the Messiah, God's promised king who would come for God's people. Jesus is saying, I am that one. I am that one. And by what I'm doing, you should know who I am. Imagine a little kid comes up to Michael Jordan. This is Michael Jordan in the 90s, not now. And he's like, "Are you the greatest of all time? Are you the Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all time?" And rather than answer the kid straightly, Jordan's like, "Oh, watch this." And he does one of his free throw line dunks and soars through the air like only Michael Jordan could do in the 90s, because he definitely can't do that now, right? And he's like, you tell me, by what I'm doing, who do you think I am? That's right. John's preconceptions, John's expectations had him looking for a king who was going to be the judge. And that was all he was looking for. And he was right to expect that Jesus was the judge, because he will come and judge. You'll see that later in the passage. But not yet. Because in Isaiah 35, that passage that Jasper just read out for us, that tells of a Messiah who will come, who will heal, who will restore, who will bring blessing, who will bring all those things, sight for the blind. And Jesus is reminding John that he's bigger than his expectations. I'm the judge, but I'm much, much more. Now, just so I'm clear, I don't think John missed Jesus in the end. In verses 7 through to 15, Jesus has some high praise for John. He says some incredible things about John. So I don't think he missed Jesus, but I think his danger was that his expectations led him down the wrong track. I wonder what expectations we bring to Jesus this morning. Wonder if we might have the same problem as John. Yeah, I want Jesus. I like Jesus, but I want the Jesus, you know, the one I heard about who's going to make my life really good now and just fix it up and make life just cheery. Health and wealth now. That's the Jesus I want. But the problem is the Jesus of the Bible comes and he says, "Take up your cross. Lose your life. There you'll find life." So don't miss who Jesus is. John was expecting a Jesus who would only be the judge. And I wonder if sometimes our expectation is actually the exact opposite of that. We want a Jesus who is non-judgmental, who doesn't say negative stuff. He's only ever loving. He is loving, but he's only ever loving. He would never send people to hell. But in verse 24 in this passage, he says there's a judgment coming that's going to be unbearable for some. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And so don't let wrong expectations of who Jesus is lead you down the wrong path away from who he really is. Here's a second, much more deadly way of missing Jesus. This one is a scary thought. You could miss out because you've got a hard heart. There's a few versions of hard-heartedness here in this passage. One example of hard-heartedness is only wanting to come to Jesus on your terms. Pick it up in verse 16. Have a look at verse 16. He says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others." He's saying you're like little kids playing together. "You know, we played the pipe for you, dance a fun, happy dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. We did the sad song, you didn't mourn. You're not dancing to my happy song." He's saying you're like little children who want you to respond to their playtime. I had my mate Hazy look after my kids a while ago now, and I left him with him for like 5 hours. And before I left, I forgot to tell him one critical detail. You don't have to do what the kids tell you to do all the time, right? I just figured he knew that. He didn't. He doesn't have kids at the time. And so I left him, went out, came back, and he was shattered. Like, he's just going, "Oh my gosh, I don't know how you do this all the time." And it looked like he'd been the victim of 5 hours of endless do what I tell you playtime. It was incredible. Like, Duplo was out, Lego was out, every toy seemed to have been used. They'd gone for treasure hunts around the neighborhood, and he's like, "This is getting so tiring. I've got to do what these kids say." They'd drawn chalk on every piece of concrete we owned. These kids are just running ragged. Jesus is saying that the people of his time want to treat God like that. They want to treat me like that, Jesus like that. They're saying, "Dance, Jesus. Dance to my song. We played the tune. Why won't you dance? Why won't you be this? Why won't you be that?" Verse 18 and 19 fills it out more. It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Look how wild and crazy he is. He doesn't do any of the normal stuff." Verse 19, "The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." He's saying they're fickle. They can't make up their minds. They want Jesus to dance to their tune, and they can't even decide on what the tune should be. John comes and he stays away from alcohol and parties and fine food, and they say he must have a demon in him. Look at how he's living. And then Jesus turns up, and he eats and he drinks with sinners, and they say, "Jesus is loose, he's the party boy. Why isn't Jesus more like John?" Which is it? Make up your minds. They're fickle, they've got hard hearts. Now, as an aside, I reckon it's worth noticing, I think this passage shows us that Jesus ate good food and drank alcohol at parties. That's amazing, isn't it? That the God of the universe, the creator of all things, would step into our world as a man and enjoy the good things he created. I think that's profound. It kind of surprised me a bit this week. Now, it would be a huge mistake to think that Jesus came and got drunk. He didn't do that, and neither should we. We need to be crystal clear about that. But I think this passage does show there's, with wisdom applied, there's Christian freedom to enjoy God's good gifts. Jesus ate and drank, and if that's wise for you to do that, you can too. And notice as well, Jesus never condemns John for being one who abstains from all that. And so you're free to abstain as well, and you shouldn't be judged for doing that either. We're free to enjoy alcohol wisely and carefully, not getting drunk in a way that honors God, and you're free to abstain. We shouldn't cast judgment on each other where there's freedom, which is what Jesus' critics here are doing. They've got fickle, hard hearts. And it actually puts them in danger of missing out. Now, the second, even more obvious picture of hard-heartedness here is refusing to see the evidence that's right in front of you. That's the second picture of hard-heartedness. See, A common objection to God is that if God really wanted us to believe in him, well, why doesn't he just make himself crystal clear to everyone, show up and be like, hey, I'm God, I'm right here, everyone, you can see me now, so now you can believe in me. We presume that we're honest and objective and reasonable, and so if God just made himself clear enough, everyone would believe. I think there's some problem with God. But Jesus says something staggering in these next few verses about what it's really like. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. So Jesus is about to give it to a whole bunch of people who haven't repented when he's done a whole bunch of stuff in front of them. These are the towns that have seen him teach incredible things and seen him do incredible things. And Jesus is going to give it to them. Verse 20, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And these are places which have seen and heard a lot of Jesus. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon, they're places that were infamous for their sin. There's whole chapters in the Bible that condemn these cities because they're places of sin. Picture King's Cross, Surfer's Paradise, but much, much worse. And in verse 22, he says, but I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. That's heavy. Be better for the towns famous for their sin. It'll be better for them than it will be for you. And he says basically the same thing again in verse 23 to another town. He says, and you, Capernaum, that's where Jesus grew up and worked, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No. You'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it's a place famous for its terrible sin, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. That is a heavy warning. Why is Jesus giving such a heavy warning to these cities particularly? Are they worse sinners than people from the places like Sodom? Done worse stuff than them. I don't think it's about the things that they've done that are worse than those cities. I think it's about what they know. Because these places have had every chance, every possible opportunity. They've heard Jesus, they've seen Jesus again and again and again. And verse 21 says they've not repented. They haven't done it. They will not repent in spite of all the evidence that's right in front of them. Got hard hearts. Now, I think seeing what's going on here is helpful for a bunch of reasons. First thing to note is that God won't judge people for what they do not know. I think a big question for lots of people is, what about the people out there in the world who haven't heard of Jesus? What about the people who haven't seen a Bible, haven't heard of Jesus? How's God going to judge those people? Is God going to be fair? Is God good? Can we trust him in that? I think what we're seeing here is that God won't judge people on what they don't know. Rather, people will be held accountable on what they do know. So you can trust that God is fair and good. But hear this. There's not a single person in the world who isn't accountable before God. I think Romans chapter 1 says it really clearly that all humanity will be held accountable to God, whether they know a lot or a little, they'll be held accountable because God has revealed himself to creation, to all creation, that he's God, he's the creator, he made all of this. And so whether people know a lot or a little, they know enough to be accountable before God and he will hold them to account, which is why those people so desperately need to hear the good news about Jesus. But they won't be judged on what they don't know. He's good, he's fair, he's just. Here's the second thing, and this is much closer to home. Metaphorically speaking, we all live in Jesus' hometown, don't we? I'm not talking to the person who's brand new to church, new to the Bible, but for most of us, we live in Jesus' hometown. You've spent your whole life there, some of you. Surrounded by the Bible. Bible's on your laps right now, songs about Jesus that we sing together, an app on every device in your house with God's Word. You can listen to it in sermons week by week, unstopped in doing that. You've got podcasts, you could listen to the Word of God all week in sermons. We have had every possible opportunity to hear the good news about Jesus and respond. And so, have you? Have you really repented? Because here's the scary thing, as people who live in Jesus' hometown, having lots of opportunity to respond to Jesus, going to church, hearing the Bible taught a lot, isn't the same thing as actually responding to Jesus. It's not the same thing. Verse 21 is clear. Jesus doesn't want us just to know a bunch of stuff. He wants us to repent. He wants real repentance. And so have you done that? Jesus isn't interested in Christianity that's just lip service. Instead, we need to cling to him as the Savior, by faith cling to him as the Savior, and come to him as the Lord and genuinely repent as well. Lay your whole life before him and say, Jesus, this is all yours. Here's the keys to my life. You run the show now. It's possible to spend your whole life in church pretending that you're a Christian, but actually you're carrying a hard heart to God, and one day you'll face him and he'll actually say, away from me, I never knew you, because he didn't really repent. And so some of us this morning may need to hear a sobering warning in this passage. All right, there's two ways you could miss it. First, Jesus may not fit your expectations. Second, you might have a hard heart. Here's the third one in this passage. Don't miss out on Jesus because of pride. Now look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. You catch that? There's two types of people in the world. There's people for whom God hides Jesus from, and there's people that God reveals Jesus to. And why does he hide Jesus from some people? It said he's hidden these things from the wise and learned. Now, what does he mean by that? In what sense has God hidden these things from the wise and learned? Is God just against people who've got a high IQ? No, Jesus is addressing the big dogs of the religious world, the Pharisees, the people who thought that they were all full of knowledge and knew the way to be right with God, and they were all about themselves and their knowledge, and he's saying to them, the proud ones, you'll miss out. If you stay like that, you will miss out. You've got to come with a simple, childlike faith. In the parable of the tax collector and the sinner, Jesus talks about how someone's a famous religious guy and the other person's a famous sinner, and they come to the temple and one of them goes home right with God. And he says at the end, it's the tax collector. He says, for those who exalt themselves, who are all full of themselves and their knowledge, they'll be humbled eternally. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so truly knowing Jesus isn't about being smart and figuring it out on your own. It's about revelation. That's what this verse is saying. And so look at verse 27. You see more about revelation there. It says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. There's wondrous depths to that verse there as you get insights into who our God is as Trinity. It's an incredible verse. But on a simple level, notice this. No one knows Jesus better than the Father, and no one knows God the Father better than Jesus. Jesus is the one we need to go to if we want to know God. It's actually his choice to reveal God to us. Now, that might sound like a scary thing, because if Jesus isn't a nice guy, and he's God too, but if Jesus isn't nice, it might sound like, well, like God's distant and concealed from people and we can't know him, and that's a scary thought. Until you see the kind of person that Jesus is. In verse 29, it says that Jesus is humble and gentle at heart. Verse 11 of this passage reminds us he is the friend of sinners. Jesus isn't going to hide God from anyone who would genuinely come to him. Anyone who comes genuinely, leaves their expectations, their hard hearts, leaves their pride, Jesus says, I'll have you, come. God is on offer to everyone, and that's good news. What a privilege it is that we can know the God of the universe. Isn't that incredible? We can know the God of the universe, and that's possible through Jesus. Here's where we've been so far. We've looked at some possible dangers, some ways that you could actually miss Jesus. We've talked about expectations, hard hearts, and pride. And there's a warning in all of that. But here's the biggest thing in all of this. What's actually at stake? If you do miss out on Jesus, like of course we figure we should because we're all Christians, right? But if you miss out on Jesus, why is that such a big deal? What is actually at stake if you miss out on him? If you miss out on Jesus, you miss out on the deepest need of your soul. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So first of all, let me again remind you of who Jesus is, how good he is. He's the humble one, the gentle one. That verse 29 there is the only verse in the Bible that shows us the heart of Jesus so explicitly. And that one says, come to a world that has heavy souls. He says, come and I'll give you rest. To a world that is burdened, come those who are carrying heavy loads, the broken, the weary. He says, come. Come to me and you'll get rest. I want to actually get our resident old man Jasper up. A physical thing here. So come over here, Jasper, and get you stand like this for me. I'm going to demonstrate quite a serious thing in a bit of a weird-looking way, but that's all right. I think what happens in life is sometimes we collect stuff. We do stuff in the past. We've got past sin, and I'm not talking about the kind of stuff where, you know, you're done one week and the next week you forget about, but the kind of things that weigh heavily on you, things that lay in your past that you carry for years and years, if not decades, and you start carrying those things through life. And then you can't really deal with that. You can't just erase that. And before you've even been able to really get past that, there's the reality of present sin as well. So the stuff, the heavy stuff you've been carrying through life in the past. And then on top of that, you've got the stuff that's right in front of you right now that you haven't been able to deal with either. And you start carrying that through life as well. These are 10-kilo sandbags. And then another thing that was particularly going on in Jesus' context was there was the Old Testament law, the burdens of what the religious people of the day were saying, you need to carry this, you need to do this stuff. And sometimes we like to heap the law up on each other as well, or different weird versions of that, and you end up carrying that sometimes as well. And it starts to get heavy. And on top of that, we've actually got a God-given conscience. God gives us a conscience. That's a good thing. We can know when we've done the wrong thing. But that's another thing that we also have to carry. And it gets pretty heavy. And through all of that, you end up carrying a whole stack of guilt. Sorry, mate. I'm just going to leave you there. It's all right. And so that stuff's, I mean, it's funny to watch Jasper battle because it's just an example, but spiritually, this is what we find ourselves looking like. We become people who are trudging through life, burdened with a weight that we can't actually carry, and it's actually going to crush us one day. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus comes into a world like that, to people like that, and he says, come, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. And the way he does that is he actually swaps places with us. And so he takes our burdens upon himself and he carries them to the cross. He carries our sin there. He carries our shame and our guilt. And it's dealt with finally on the cross. And so we can be free from the burden of our consciences and the law and present sin and sin of the past. It's all done. You can go, mate. It's all done. We're finally free. And it is the best news in the world. Friends, it is such good news. And that is on offer this morning for anyone who would come with a childlike faith ready to receive from this one, Jesus. Notice as well in verse 29 that when we're freed, we're not freed to then just roam free without any master at all, but actually freed from this crushing load so we can instead take on Jesus' yoke, Jesus' burden, but he says that my burden's light. It's good to follow me. It's not going to crush you. I think sometimes you can look at what it means to be a Christian and you go, actually, that looks like a lot to carry and that looks really hard and it looks really burdensome. It looks kind of terrible to be a Christian. But Jesus says, no, it's not like that. Sometimes I have these weird thoughts. I look at birds and I'm like, birds have to carry around a lot of feathers. Like, it's a bit of a strange thought, but you look at birds and they've got these big feathers everywhere and it looks like a bit of a cumbersome sort of load and you're like, I wonder if birds hate carrying around feathers. But then you see them fly and you're like, their feathers aren't a burden, they're actually freedom, right? That's feathers of following Jesus, coming under his lordship, being yoked under him. Make no mistake, he's your master, but he's such a good master. And life following him is actually freedom. It's true rest for your soul. You exchange a horrible, crushing weight for the load of a good master. It's life. And so if you haven't done that yet, come to Jesus. And I know that there are people here this morning who, spiritually speaking, are trudging through life carrying that sort of a load because it's not been dealt with by Jesus. And so there is guilt and conscience and law and sin, and it makes your soul heavy. And it's actually possible that that could be going on for you this morning, and you don't even see that that's the case because you could have a hard heart, which masks all of that in the first place. So you may not even realize the burden that's on you. But if you come to Jesus, that can be removed today. His offer is to take it. Sin paid for, forgiveness given, guilt removed. That can become your reality this morning. Profound transformation of what you carry. And you do that by putting your trust in Jesus as a Savior and having him as your Lord. You turn away from your sin. You repent. You follow him as your Lord. You do those two things this morning. That can be yours. And so do it. If you haven't done that, please, friends, do it. Secondly, though, for those of us who do know Jesus, who have had him carry our burdens to the cross, and are you resting in him? Are you resting in him, or are you still carrying the weight of your guilt and holding on to it? Now, guilt is a tricky thing to navigate in the Christian life because guilt has a good purpose. As a Christian, even as a forgiven Christian, guilt is helpful for me to spot sin in my life that I've not yet repented of and not yet dealt with. So in that sense, guilt can be a healthy thing. But are you carrying along guilt that has long since been dealt with? Guilt where Jesus has actually said, rest. Find rest for your soul. Stuff that's in the past, that's long gone, you've repented of it, Jesus has dealt with it, and you're still carrying it. Deep hurts against people that you love, things that just seem too big to be forgivable. Jesus is saying, come to me and I'll give you rest. It's done. In Psalm 103, it says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So far has he taken our sin from us. And so it's done. It's finished. If you're in Christ, rest. Enjoy that. Enjoy the wonder of forgiveness from our good God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and the privilege that it is to know him. We thank you for the rest that is ours in Christ. For guilt removed, sin paid for, forgiveness given. Thank you so much for all of that, Lord. Father, please help us to be people who don't miss Jesus. Help us to put aside our expectations of who we think he should be and listen to him in revelation. Help us to be people who've got soft hearts and aren't full of pride, but come with trust and dependence on him. Amen. Thanks, Jasper. That's good.
As we stand.